day the Lord has made, but it's also a day that I'm going to ask you to talk a lot. I stayed up too late last night watching that crazy Ohio State game. I went to bed before it ended, and then I got up this morning and they beat them. So when I fell asleep on the couch, Wisconsin was ahead. So it was a very rude awakening this morning. But let me open with prayer. Father, I do thank you that we can come and experience the fellowship and the connection and the community together here as we come to church and worship you and hear the spoken word. Father, I pray now as we turn our attention for the next hour to the life of Daniel, that you would give us insight, you would give us application. This wouldn't just be knowledge about, but it would be application for our own lives. Father, I pray that our character would grow and develop in a world that oftentimes is riddled with compromise. Lord, I thank you again for your scriptures, your word that teaches us and guides us and can be used to transform us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, so we're in chapter 6 today. And as I said all the way along, that this is, some of these chapters in Daniel are pretty familiar ones, and this is one of the most, Daniel in the Lion's Den. And so hopefully we can linger a little bit more in this book, because usually when it's a really familiar book to you, you kind of just zip through it. But we want to linger a little bit and ask some questions. We want to pay particularly attention to the major players in this story here, in this account. We want to look at Daniel and see how we would describe him. How does this chapter, use words and descriptions to give us greater understanding of his character? But we also want to pay attention to the king, Darius. And we want to pay attention to the government officials and see how would we describe their character, from the events that unfold here, and see the contrast, the comparisons and the contrast between them all. So that's kind of where we're headed this morning. We've also said that as we've worked our way through this book, that between chapter to chapter, we take leaps of time. And we saw last week with the end of the Babylonian Empire and the rise of the Medes and the Persians that tells us because it's about 68 years since being from chapter 1. It had been predicted by Jeremiah that the exile for the Jews into Babylon would be 70 years. And so with the fall of Babylon, we're getting near the end of that. So we're around 67, 68, 69 years here, because soon after there's the return in waves of the Jews who were in Babylon back into Jerusalem. And that's for different books. We could read those and hear about that. But we're seeing here now, if this is about 68 years, what does that mean for Daniel? Is that he's in his mid to late 80s at this point. He spent almost his entire life away from home, away from all that he knew and family. He has definitely been immersed into Babylonian culture, and now the culture of the Medes and Persians as they become the primary players here, is that he's experienced most of his life. It'd be like coming here to U of M to grad school and just staying the rest of your life. And wherever home would be for you, that's just something that was before. And now you're going to stay here. And that does happen to people. Now, we probably all of us know people that came here for school and have just stayed. And now are, later on. Oh, yeah, that's my life. that's the case with here. So, but with that new government system, there's a reorganization. And we see that here, is there's new positions laid out in the structure of government, and there's new players in those, and we need to take a look at that so we gain an idea of what's going on and how Daniel fits into all of that. Also, what we've noted is every chapter always begins with reference to the king. And that's the case here with chapter 6 as well, is we see that King Darius, who came into power at the last verse of chapter 5, Darius comes into power. And as I said, he appoints all new administration and members of the administration. And so we are going to start there. That kind of brings us up where we need to be. So as I said, what I want us to do is to read through the book together. We'll take it in two parts. And I want us, at different points of our discussion this morning, to note what do we learn about who Daniel is? What do we learn about who Darius is? That's spelled right?
I don't think so. I think it's an A, isn't it?
Oh, it is.
That's right. That's right.
And who these government people, who the government men are, and what they're like. So we want to see the differences between these players. Can someone read for me the first 13 verses of chapter 6? Anyone?
I'm happy to read it. Through 13?
Yes.
Okay. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps that his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set over him the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever." The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day."
Hi. Drama in place already.
Dun, dun, dun.
Yes, we need background music. Okay, the word satrap is used repeatedly through here. It just simply translates out as protectors of the kingdom. So it's just a title. They were to be the protectors of the kingdom. And we saw back in chapter 2 that Daniel once held that position, you know, over the kingdom as one of them. Over the province of Babylon. And so, but there's three men as well that Darius sets up as the administrators, or the ESV translates that as presidents. They're over this whole group of satraps. And then it says here that Darius wanted to make Daniel, the number one guy. And I find that interesting again, as now we see Daniel once again promoted. Once more, he's gone up. Last chapter, we saw he was number three in the kingdom. Basically, now he's number one over the kingdom of Babylon, where Darius the Mede is over the whole empire, which is beyond the former Babylonian. So here, God has put him in greater positions of power, to the point that he's in the greatest position of power, just underneath Darius, which is pretty amazing. He's ahead of the whole government at this point. An exile from a faraway land who came probably under chains or guard, had to make an 800-mile trek from Jerusalem to Babylon, and he ends up as the number one guy in the whole empire, which is pretty amazing. All right, so let me ask you, taking a look at the story that Nance read for us, is why do you think the Persian officials, the satraps and the other administrators, other government people, were trying to find grounds for charges against Daniel? Why did they want to undo him?
Jealousy.
Why so?
Well, he's a foreigner. He should be, in their minds, down there. Real there. What's this?
Sounds like politics.
You know, I read this chapter and I thought, you know, someone's going to bring that up. All right.
We probably can assume that all the other satraps were Babylonians or Chaldeans or whatever, and they were very happy with having a foreigner. But if you haven't come to the country the way you did, you put in charge.
Yeah, and if it, history is probably the same as it is now, a lot of times they just don't like the Jewish people. Yeah. Okay. Oh, Patty, and then Tony.
It seems that Daniel was a very upright and trustworthy person to do things correctly and honestly. Other two administrators and the rest of the satraps would have preferred not to be so trustworthy and honest.
Alright. Death Tony.
Also looking at verse 3. Looking at verse 3, and instead of the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. So I'm kind of assuming that Daniel does such a great job. They got jealous of that, in a sense. They didn't want him to have that over them.
Definitely.
I was reading Jeremiah this week, and I saw what the Lord says to these people before they were carried to Babylon. And he says on verse 10 in chapter 29 in Jeremiah, he said, "The Lord says to the people in Israel, you will be in Babylon for 70 years. And then I will come and do for you all the good things I promised, and I will bring you home again. This is God's promise. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will end your captivity and restore your fortunes. I will gather you out of the nations where I sent you and bring you home. I gave to you only." I think Daniel heard this word, and he really believed in the Lord. Mm-hmm. He never lost his faith. Very consistent and very steady and full of love for the Lord. And like he did in chapter 6 tells us, he prays still. Mm-hmm. After all these years, he's almost 80 years old now, he still prays three times a day. Mm-hmm. He remembers the words from the Lord. "I will be with you. I have a plan for you." Isn't that wonderful? Mm-hmm. How God talked to us, to remember what he said to us, and to be in captivity all these years, of more than 70, 80 years.
Yeah. He's definitely a man of faith, great faith,
right,
and trust.
Right.
That's worthy.
All right. We're here.
Good to you, Mark.
Just to add on to the jealousy concept, I think even more than a feeling of jealousy, they also were hoping if they kicked him out, if they got him out, that they could take over.
They wanted power. Power, and probably along with that status, Daniel obviously had the ear of the king, of Darius. They wanted that place. Mark?
There were three administrators, and verse 4 says the administrators and the satraps. So the other two guys think if Daniel runs the whole show, we're out of a job. And I'm sure they had their people under them. They probably weren't as honest. So they were kind of cliquish. They said, we want our group to take precedence over what's best for the country. So I think they had they were very self-interested, especially the other two administrators, which it seems like in verse 4, they are the ones who maybe drove the satraps to do what they did.
I also find that these men also wanted to be corrupt. They did not want an upright person who was accountable and knowing everything they were doing. There was no way they could be corrupt.
No, it is too large.
Yes, Ben, you're right. I think that's a big thing out of this is when you get power, it corrupts, and you know it's they get in these high positions. They could use that power to generate wealth, all that, and Daniel kept them in check because he was an honest, upright, trustworthy man. And they had to get rid of him in order to manipulate and to scheme, which we see they are. That's the word I would add in here, is they're schemers. To, you know, get things going.
The main job is trustees for the king, which means they've got a lot of financial situations, which I think we can assume they're skimming off. And they're not going to be able to skim with Daniel running things because he doesn't run that way. And also, he's not negligent. So they're not going to get away with, oh, I didn't know those guys were doing that. And so he's going to know what they're doing. Allow them to make the financial profits that they're doing.
Yep.
He's not mentioned here, but Haman in Esther would have been a really young politician at this point, early, probably in his 20s or whatever. So maybe the seeds of going from taking one guy out, Daniel, to genocide, wanting to wipe out the whole race of Jews.
I could see that, yeah.
Yeah, I think they're schmoozers, too, because they go...
I can't spell that.
I don't know how to spell schmoozers either, but it's like, oh, King Darius, so that's all about you. I think it's like S-C-H-M-O-O-S.
That's good enough.
Well, they're dishonest. I mean, they tell the king, oh, king, all of us have agreed on this.
Okay, you're a little bit ahead, you're right.
Daniel did not agree on that.
Yeah.
So they were very dishonest.
Okay.
To say this for Darius, he did get duped by the administrators, but he did recognize Daniel's good work. So he had some insight.
We're going to see that come back into play. Good observation.
Daniel was not compromising to God or the king.
We've seen that all along. Okay.
Yeah.
Coach, just a hair flip.
I have one thing. And this whole thing with Daniel, it keeps coming back to me all through the years and all through this. Raise up a child the way you should do, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And I look at the way he was raised and the things that he had been taught. He never departed, no matter what came his way.
Yeah. You know, that's something that I'm really curious about, and we don't see much of it in Scripture, is that when we see people like Daniel or even King David, who were the influences? Who were their teachers? Who's the one that taught or spoke into their lives? Because I think they're some of the most amazing people to raise up a child in the way they should go. It's like, who was it? Was it his mother? He's a noble, from the noble family, so was there a nanny or something like that that just really took him as a young child till a teenager? That really, I mean, that those people, I think, in many ways are the heroes of the faith, because they're the ones that influence. I love reading or hearing stories about, you know, some of the great evangelists of, you know, the last 100 or so years, and you hear, like, who was it that influenced Billy Graham? You know, it was a shoe salesman. Ed Kimball. You know, and that there's people like that that, you know, ultimately were used to bring millions of people to Christ because they influenced that one guy. That's pretty amazing. Okay, we can keep going, but what's the scheme? What they got together, the two other administrators, presidents, and all these other satraps and probably some other people, they had a conference. And what happened at the conference? Can you just repeat what the story is?
The only way we can get at him is to do something against his God's laws, because he will follow his God no matter what.
Yep. He will not compromise on anything else. The only thing we can get him on is, you know, about his religious beliefs. Pete, were you going to add into that?
No, okay. Same thing.
Yep.
This is the only end that they had, because they couldn't criticize anything else that he did.
Which is, you know, it speaks to the steadfastness of Daniel. If he was in the pagan country for 60 years and he didn't just assume their culture, you know, or stray away from his God, he was very steadfast.
Very steadfast in his faith. Can you just see it? They probably spent the night, you know, in a closed room, you know, and just said, what are we going to do to get rid of this guy? We've got to figure out a way that, you know, we can go to the king, because he's obviously got the king's ear. The king highly regards him. How are we going to, can we get him, is there any, does anybody know anything, like he's done anything improper as far as the finances, or has he made any unrulings, or has he done, you know, anything? And probably as the night's gone on, they just said, yeah, there's nothing. It's wonderful when the people that love you and care about you say positive things, right? But these guys are out to have him done in. And if they can only say positive things, what does that say about Daniel's character? It's amazing. They couldn't find anything. You know, I'd hate to have a room set up to say, let's discuss Chuck and see. I think it would take all night. Okay, you can put your hand down.
Thinking about the talents that Daniel must have had. I mean, he must have mastered the Babylonian language. Mm-hmm. And because he was in such favor with Darius and he knew of the Medes and the Persians, perhaps he also understood the Mede and the Persian language. And he not only understood their languages, or had people around him perhaps that understood these languages, he had mastered whatever administrative things were necessary. I mean, I don't know if he had the skills as an accountant or what he had, but he had mastered a wide variety of skills and languages, I would assume. But yet, he refused, and I'm certain he had extensive knowledge of, say, the astrologers and the people that he worked with, and perhaps was even taught some of this stuff on paper, at least. And yet he held steadfast to the Lord with all that knowledge.
Wonderful.
Right on to that wisdom from taking his faith. And clearly he had to learn a new culture, and not just one, but probably a couple, to be able to work with the Persians. And so wisdom to understand what cultural things he would accept and were okay, and which ones were not, which ones should be upheld and were from God.
Yeah, when he, back in chapter 1, when he started as that international grad student at the University of Babylon, and it said that he had to learn the language and the literature. The language he would have had to learn is Akkadian. And some of these other dialects, those are some of the most difficult languages ever to learn. And that, so he's definitely, it said that he was, from the noble family, those who looked good and were smart and talented. He was definitely that. But he, in order to function in that, with all the different people of the empire that came coming from all these cultures and languages and that, he had to be pretty proficient, pretty capable guy.
And along with honest and trustworthy, he was clearly law-abiding with Persian law. So as a Jew, he never took advantage of Persian law to get his own way. Like Romans 13, he obeyed the law of the land, and they couldn't find anything on him.
So what's the scheme they came up with? What did they take to the king? We can't forget Darius. So what do they go to the king and say to him, Pete?
They make a suggestion that he pass a law that nobody can pray to anybody except him for 30 days. And they have an advantage because the laws of the Medes and Persians can't be reversed. So once he puts it in writing, then it's irreversible. And they remind him about that in the process of suggesting this law.
Yeah, can you just hear during their evening of scheming, how do we do this if we have to catch him according to his religious beliefs? They pick up, hey, this is different than the previous one. Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, they could do whatever they wanted. They could change their minds on a whim. And we saw that with Nebuchadnezzar. If he got off, in a rage, he could do whatever he wanted. But there's a little bit different system in place now with Darius, is that, and they pick up on that. And they say, this is the trap.
Well, and he's the new guy. Yep. Darius is the new guy in town. He may not know about Daniel's faith and the one true God. And so they're like, this is the new guy. We can get him on this, and he won't know. Whereas the other guys knew Daniel better.
With that, we also see the pride of Darius. They're appealing to his pride.
Sure.
What else do we learn about Darius?
Gullible.
Gullible.
It's a good word.
That's right. Gullible. I think it's maybe it's a name. I don't know. Close enough. What else?
He's going to set himself up. He's above God. He's getting this offer. Anyone who prays to God other than you will be in trouble. So that's what they want. Sign it out. He signed on to that. Mm-hmm. So that's just part of the prayer.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's sad to think that they knew exactly what button to push on Darius, even though they knew that he had such, considering such a high position for Daniel. And they knew that he was going to be put in place. And yet they knew what button to push for Darius, what downfall they could find.
At least he felt regret or remorse for getting played like he did. He saw they'd gotten him, but had regret over it.
We are going to read in a few moments that he cared about Daniel. And he regretted it.
It seems that Darius did not want to concern himself with ruling the minutiae of daily administrative skills. He just wanted to get a good administrator to do it for him. And perhaps he just wanted to do more kingly things and less something, or go out and fight and leave the administrator to someone else.
Yeah. probably some of that, but you know, it's also, you know, the kingdom stretches a long ways. There's a lot. It's not just the Babylon. I mean, he's got all the way from Egypt to, you know, the other side of Iran, and, you know, take care of and give oversight to. So yes, I think he had to put good people in right spots, because otherwise the kingdom is not going to run. It's not going to hold together. So they get together. They come up with this plan, and they go to King Darius. Probably not the whole group, but they have a spokesperson that comes along, and you know, they have an audience before the king, and they lay this out. Can you just see Darius when they, you know, maybe they had some official business to work into it. I don't know. It doesn't really give us details like that, but I can just see. Oh yeah, we have one last thing. You know, we've been getting together, and King, we just want to say to you, you know, that we would like you to make this ruling that no one can pray to another god or any other one other than you. So God or you, you know, it's kind of like the same person, you know, same category. Can't you just feel Darius getting a little puffed up at this point?
Forever.
You know, he's the new king on the block. And, you know, and all the government officials are saying, we want this law to say that no one can make petition other than you. And so he just signs this. Can you see the glee of the satraps and the presidents, the administrators, when he's signing that? Can you just feel it here in this, like, we got it. There's no escaping. We heard the stories, or maybe some of them might even been alive. You know, back then in chapter, was it 2 or 3, you know, about the fiery furnace with Shadrach. You know, they had this foolproof plan. You know, they got out of it. There's no way Daniel's getting out of this one. He's gone. Amen. And so they've got this plan, and they're all excited. They're happy for themselves. They've played the king. They're going to be soon be rid of Daniel. And King Darius willingly signs the document that prohibits prayer to anyone other than him. It's the same old story, just coming around again. People that are trying to do away with him and are figuring out foolproof plans, which God thwarts. And Daniel gets elevated once more, and they either get, you know, set aside or, you know, suffer consequences. Psalm 119, I just want to read that for you. Psalm 119:37. It says, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Or another way to translate that is vanity. Turn my eyes from looking at vanity and give me life in your ways. You know, this is the tension of the heart, is to take our eyes off following God and look on worthless things. I think Darius was a very vain man. To be willing to accept the prayers and the petitions of everyone and make a law saying that you can only pray to me, you know, is the epitome, is a dictionary definition of vanity. It's a form of pride, right? And so I think what we've got here is a man who is very vain. Vain or the vain? Vanity. And so here we've got these three groups. The plan has been put into action. It got signed. We've got Daniel looking very different than the government officials, and the king's in the middle. He's being played. He hasn't quite recognized that yet. He's off on his ego trip. And so we come up against that. All right. So what does Daniel do? What does the text tell us? What does Daniel do once he hears about this? Because it says he hears about it. What does he do?
goes to something different. And hope it's the window that faces Jerusalem and prays.
Okay.
Remember his prayer in chapter 1?
Mm-hmm.
Remember he said, I think and praise God. Praise you, God, and my answer. You have given me wisdom and strength. You have told me what we ask of you and revealed to us for the kingdom. That faith is so strong and strength. He realizes that the strength he has is from the Lord. And he knew there after him, you know. But he knows that all this is from the God of the universe who brought him to Babylon. And I don't think there's any fear in him.
He knows what's going on, right?
Yeah.
He knows these men.
Right.
He knows what their character is like.
Right.
You know, he understands what's happening, but he doesn't change one thing. He goes to his upper room and he opens his windows. He could have kept his windows closed and they never would have seen him, never would have caught him in that regard. He doesn't change one thing, which is pretty amazing.
And he's giving thanks. You know, his first reaction is, I'm going to go give thanks to God. Not, oh my goodness, look at my life, what's going to happen to me, you know, this bad thing. No, he gives thanks to God, which is amazing.
I was going to say, when I thought about this, when I was reading this, I think it's quite possible that he could have had fear. But it's interesting kind of comparing it to the sermon today. I think what made him different, the people today, with their fear, they didn't go to God first. You know, their fear, they reacted impulsively and wanted the king, a manly king, to come over them. Whereas here, Daniel, the first thing he did, well, I believe, was fear, was to go to God.
Yeah. Good point, Tony. We've seen this all the way along through each chapter. We've seen Daniel, like, here at chapter 2, the guard was standing at the door, kind of like with sword in hand, saying, and Daniel says, why are you here? And he says, well, King Nebuchadnezzar gave the ruling that all the wise men of the empire supposed to be put to death, and I'm here to do that for you. And what does Daniel do? The very first thing, besides saying give us a couple days or a little bit of time, is that he goes to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and said, let's pray. Let's plead to God for mercy. And I have a sense that that's what's happening here as well, is that he's going back to God just like he always does, 3 times a day, and there's set times that they would pray. It's kind of like morning, noon, and evening of prayer. And he looks east to Jerusalem. He hasn't forgotten where he comes from and where the center of religious life is, you know, for those who are followers of Yahweh God is back in Jerusalem. And so he prays with mindset of, God, I'm a long ways away from home. I'm an 800-mile trek away from home. But I put my heart and mental focus on you. And look at this situation. Here's everybody in the kingdom of whose anybody is scheming against me. And he's going to God in prayer. Pretty amazing.
Why do you think the guys ask for 30 days when Daniel's not going to even make it one day?
Why do you think?
Man, way overkill. He's not going to make it one day.
My initial thoughts about that is that that's an appeal to the king's vanity. You know, we think so highly of you, and that we're going to make it. You know, kind of like it's not just an evening. So
Daniel had such integrity, and the fact that he has built up those building blocks of moving ahead that he could stand on each time and realize that each time that he had a situation come up, he went to God. And so that it was amazing how he handled each event. I don't know how he had that integrity to do that.
I think maybe they also were, even though they believed these things of Daniel, maybe they figured if they'd only done it for a day, there was a chance he might have just not prayed for a day. So they wanted to make sure.
Or be out of town on business for the day. You know, we saw that in chapter 2 or 3. He was out. He was gone. He's not mentioned. Maybe he was on official business. So 30 days kind of covers that.
Yeah.
We don't have to come back and say, hey, that was a really good thing. Can we extend that for another few days? You know?
Sorry, I knew what I had a thought. That there's an interesting dichotomy here, how untrusting all of the government people are, but how completely trusting Daniel is in the fact that he's one of the wisest, smartest, effective people in the government, yet he clearly must see all of the scheming that's going on. And time after time after time, it comes to his doorstep, yet he doesn't do anything to prevent it. So you trust that much in God, that's the focus. I just could imagine myself, I'd want to try and correct those things before they happen, right?
You know, by the time he heard about this, you know, it is already signed law. It can't be changed. So, you know, they didn't include Daniel in on the scheme and on the, you know, get his input. So it was a done deal at this point.
I find it interesting that Darius, thinking of Daniel, didn't even look in the room and see that he wasn't there, that he wasn't a part of that. He never even discerned and thought about that for even a second, that, oh, all these people here, where's Daniel?
What does he think about that?
What does he think? You know, if he thought so highly of him, why was he not thinking in that standpoint?
It comes back to rash decisions to applying it to our lives. Do we get around the group of people and listen to what they have to say and think, oh, that's a good idea, let's do it. And then later you're sorry for it because if you made a rash decision, you can't go back and take it back.
Yeah.
And they deceived him. And Satan is a deceiver. So that's the ploy that he uses on us. He tries to present things and make them look good so that we'll fall for him. But it behooves us to call out to God to give us wisdom. Right.
Yeah. Okay, so we're going to move on in a moment, but before we do that, skim down through the verse, the 13 verses, and shout out mildly any words that speak to the character of these three guys, or these three groups, you know, Darius, Daniel, and the government guys. Are there words that the text uses that are descriptors of their character and the kind of people they are? Like in the end of verse 3, well, how does it describe them there? Say that again?
Excellent.
Excellent. And the NIV translates that a different word. What's it say?
Exceptional.
Exceptional. Yeah. Exceptional or excellent spirits.
Distinguished himself.
He was a distinguished. What else?
No corruption.
Did we get that in there? Maybe we said that was about them. Yeah, faithful, man of faith.
And the three administrators are supposed to be accountable.
Yeah. Okay, any other words? Keep going on through the verse 13.
Accusers, the government, not our accusers.
I think it's interesting in verse 2 what it says about Darius. It says, so the king might not suffer loss. He's concerned about putting the wrong people in power because he recognizes they're going to use those positions of power and are going to take advantage for themselves. He was concerned. You know, he was concerned about loss, maybe personal, but also for the kingdom, that the kingdom wouldn't go the right way. Okay, any other words? Otherwise, we'll move on. Okay, can someone read for us 14 through 23?
Hearing this, the king was deeply troubled, and he tried to think of a way to save Daniel. He spent the rest of the day looking for a way to get Daniel out of this predicament. In the evening, the men went together to the king and said, "Your Majesty, you know that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no law that the king signs can be changed." So at last, the king gave orders for Daniel to be arrested and thrown into the den of lions. The king said to him, "May your God, whom you serve so faithfully, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. The king sealed the stone with his own royal seal and the seals of his nobles, so that no one could rescue Daniel. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night fasting. He refused his usual entertainment and couldn't sleep at all that night. Very early the next morning, the king got up and hurried out to the lion's den. When he got there, he called out in anguish, "Daniel, servant of the living God, was your God, whom you serve so faithfully, able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "Long live the king. My God sent his angel to shut the lion's mouth so that they would not hurt me, for I have been found innocent in his sight, and I have not wronged you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and ordered that Daniel be lifted from the den. Not a scratch was found on him, for he had trusted in his God. Then the king gave orders to arrest the men who had maliciously accused Daniel. He had them thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. The lions leapt on them and tore them apart before they even hit the floor of the den.
Thanks. We'll stop there.
All right.
So, there's a lot of comments to be made. We'll see how we work it out on time. What do we learn from these verses about Darius's concern about Daniel? How had Daniel impressed upon him who he was? What does this passage reveal?
Darius viewed Daniel as a very godly man who worshipped a powerful God.
He knew Daniel didn't deserve to die. He was innocent, but
what impact did Daniel have on Darius? Those things are true. Can we add to it?
I think Darius almost put his hope in Daniel's God by saying that he wanted his God to deliver him.
He probably had heard some of the stories.
He remembered Daniel's strong faith in God. Everything is faith in the Lord. Never unchanging faith. He will never say that he'll do the opposite things. His faith in God never changed.
He was new on the scene. He hadn't known Daniel for the last 68 years, but he did know that Daniel, the text says a couple times here, that he is God whom you continuously serve.
Yes.
He knew Daniel's commitments and his character. And it wasn't like, "Oh yeah, you have this God." It was that you continually serve this God. You don't compromise your faith. All right. So what happens that we see more about Daniel's or about Darius's concern about Daniel? What's the storyline? Just to pull that out.
He doesn't sleep all night. He tries to figure out how to rescue him.
Yeah.
He's worried.
He's worried, distressed.
I think he's concerned about the power of Daniel's God rather than Daniel himself. What would happen to me if I messed with this God?
Maybe, yeah. I thought of that, yeah.
I think there was a degree of faith that Darius had in Daniel's God because he ran out in the morning. He didn't sleep all night. He ran out so that he could be there at the first light to ask if he was still alive because he had some semblance of faith that might be alive.
Yeah, maybe.
Helplessness was probably not something he was accustomed to, but he was helpless personally to help Dan.
Yeah, he probably got together with a few people saying, is there any way around this law that I was so gullible and vain to sign? Is there any way to rescue Daniel out of this? And then it says, well, after a while, you know, he gives in and says, there's nothing we can do, and he orders the execution, in a sense, to be done. Okay. Yeah, Daniel, or Darius, is very distressed. He couldn't sleep. He's upset. We've seen this before, haven't we? God keeps the king from sleeping. And the king is all upset and bothered by what he expects to come. And he ponders throughout the night, could he rescue Daniel? And so what happens is he gives the orders, and Daniel's put in the lion's den. So typically, they found some of these still exist, you know, over time. Typically, how it's set up, and there's obviously variances, but they have, it's either a natural pit, or they dig out a pit into the ground, and they put a wall around the top of it so you don't fall in. You look over the edge of it, so you can look down in there. But there's also, it's like oftentimes like either built into a side of a hill or something, where they have a doorway so they can clean it out. You know, because they're animals, the lions are in there. And they have a way that they can, you know, push the animals to one side. Maybe it's a two-room chamber or something like that. They could throw some meat or some food in there, and the lions would go in and they'd shut, and that would allow the workers to come in and clean, you know, the pit out and that. So what happens is, we see here is that Daniel is put in the doorway at the ground level in that sense. And it says there that the king sealed it with his own ring, which is 17, verse 17. And he's put in there. But then in the morning, he comes near to the den where Daniel was, and he cried out. And so he's at this point, he's looking down in it, saying, you know, he's got an open view to the pit below, or otherwise he's going to the doorway and it's all closed up. You don't open it up because there's loose lions inside. So he goes to the top and he's looking down, and he's saying, Daniel, are you in there? You can't flip the lights on. You know, there's maybe recesses or corners of the pit, whatever the shape it is. And, you know, if Daniel's alive, maybe he's, you know, injured, or he somehow managed, he's off in the side in that. So the king comes the next morning in that, and he cries out. Can you imagine his response when Daniel replies? What do you think went through his mind at that point? O king, live forever. What's the first thing that crosses you if you were in that situation?
So the God of the universe has rescued him.
Yeah. Even before that, though, I think it was probably shock.
Yeah.
He was expecting something different, probably. I mean, who else gets saved from lions? That's pretty much a given, right? He had hope, because he had heard the stories, maybe. He wasn't around when that happened. I think the first thing was shock. What else?
Relief?
How so?
Darius was relieved to see that Daniel had made it. Because he truly wanted him to. You could tell the fact that he had stayed up all night.
Yeah. Probably beyond relief, probably real joy and happiness. Yeah. He had gotten played by the schemers. And, you know, they didn't win out in this situation. So he's probably relieved and joyful, happy. Yeah.
I think also ashamed and guilty.
Yeah.
That his vanity was able to potentially kill one of his most trusted men and as someone he looked up to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then I think what Mamie said is that, you know, just the realization of who God is, that there's a God that can rescue people from certain death. When you get into a lion's den, that's what happens.
Perhaps a little bit humbled in that God was able to save Daniel when he, despite his best efforts, was unable.
Good point. Yeah. Very good.
He was also very angry at the administrator.
Yeah, you read ahead a little bit here, yes. Yeah. He goes King Nebuchadnezzar on him, doesn't he? is that he says, okay, you played me once for a fool. I'm not going to let that happen again. And so he realizes in verse 24, he says, the king commanded that those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, so he realizes what's happening here, and that they were brought and cast into the lion's den. And poor kids and wives, you know, they and their children and their wives were thrown in too. And it says, before they reached the bottom. So they were thrown in from the top. They weren't ushered in through the side door. Probably the fall itself would have injured them. They get thrown in the top, but even before they reach the bottom, the lions are hungry. You know, that, it's really sad in some ways, but in other ways, it proves that these lions were indeed hungry. They weren't just, you know, well fed and they didn't want to eat Daniel right then. This shows that these truly were lions who were hungry and were ready to have breakfast. And that so the poor kids and the wives and then these malicious government men, they all were on the menu. And so it says, before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Okay, we've said it a little bit here. What does Darius learn about God that Daniel already knew? How so? What do you mean?
Everyone throughout the kingdom should tremble with fear before the God of Daniel.
Yeah.
Well, God, I think, has protected Daniel. And, you know, we have all of his attributes listed. God has blessed Daniel. He wouldn't have any of those. Sometimes we get stuck on our own attributes, like, I'm smart, I'm faithful, I'm trustworthy, I'm this. And it's God's blessed you with those attributes. And I think Daniel's strength lies in that God has blessed him. Rather, if you ask Daniel, what you would give me your attributes, he'd say, I'm blessed. He wouldn't say, I'm honest, I'm trustworthy, I'm faithful, I'm loyal, I'm wise, I got integrity, I'm smart. He'd say, God has blessed me. And I think, you know, God again shows his blessings of Daniel here.
I mean, it's always an assumption for pagan kings to see themselves as divine. But this whole experience taught Darius who's really in charge, who the real God is. And he sees them as God's kingdom will endure forever. He's the living God. He delivers.
Okay. Let's read the last verses, 25 through 28. Can someone read the last four verses there?
Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land. May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed, his dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lion, so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius.
Let me ask the same question. And what does Darius learn about Daniel's God? Pete.
Well, he spent a whole day trying to think of a way to rescue Daniel, and then he worried about it all night and couldn't do anything. And God could.
That is powerful.
He probably heard about the fiery furnace, but now he's seeing. He's seeing it. He's living it.
Yeah.
And he must have been sweating all night.
Yeah.
I better tell everybody about it.
Yeah. Yeah. God uses an ungodly king to proclaim, you know, to an entire kingdom about, you know, the truth of the living God. Yeah.
And he does say, I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence. And he doesn't say they need to worship
Yeah.
I wonder if it's just allowing that worship to be there.
not inhibiting it, because I believe they worshipped many gods. So at least there was protection for that worship of the god of Daniel. Although I certainly don't think Darius turned all of his focus over to the god of Daniel.
I get a feeling that this is kind of like early Nebuchadnezzar type stuff. You're just now learning about, you know, the true God of the universe, the true God that Daniel has told him about. I would be hesitant to say that he's become a man of follower of God, of Yahweh. But it seems to me that he's got a sense that he's had a first amazing encounter with the true God working in a very amazing way. And so he's kind of like on his way. We just don't know. That'll be something to, you know, add to my bucket list to ask questions when I get the opportunity in the future to say, what happened to Darius? Is he here in heaven or is he not in that? Okay, some other comments I saw here.
I think it's interesting that he says, his kingdom shall never be destroyed and his dominion shall be to the end. You know, that concept, that is a pretty amazing concept of our God. You know, for him to come up with that.
He's ordered the execution of innocent people, and so he's got some business to go.
Yeah. So our time is almost up here. Let me give you a few things, since I've had more time to think about this. As far as we try to make a list here, you know, we've got a pretty good list here of the kind of man that Daniel was. But let me give you a few more things here that I see come out of this chapter. Is in verse 21 of Daniel, where he says to the king, "O king, live forever." Is that he's a man of an excellent attitude. He said, "My God has sent his angel, and he shut the lion's mouths. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I done anything wrong before you." You know, that he saw that he was an innocent before God. He hadn't done anything wrong before the king. He had served Darius well. He had distinguished himself before the king. That Daniel was a man of excellent attitude. And that we've seen all the way through this book, from chapter 1 now through chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, we see here that his total dependence was on God. Totally. No matter what the outcomes would be. You know, it's one thing to escape a potential difficulty. I mean, here he's facing, and he knew full well, you know, what this law was. He still went and prayed in the face of it. And yet his total dependence was on God. Daniel's name means God is my judge. And he was going to let God judge him, not these satraps and government men or even the king. Is that he was concerned about a life of trust in who God is and not compromise because of others. He was faithful in his work. Daniel 6:4, you know, they tried to find reasons to accuse him, and they couldn't. In all his government dealings and positions and power and authority and that, they couldn't find a reason to find any fault with him. And so they have to catch him on his faith. I wish this was true of the politics today, that he was faithful in his work. And then personal purity, you know, in verse 5, is that no charges could be made against Daniel. No charges whatsoever in any of his dealings. So if Daniel's now in his mid-80s or even late 80s, depending on where he was in chapter 1, we've seen him through 68 years where his character has grown and developed and been tried and tested, and he made it through without any compromise. Which I think is an amazing testimony. As I said in the very first session of our series here, is that oftentimes when we see characters in Scripture, we don't get to see much of their lives. There's some we do. Moses from birth, and David from a young man to an older man, and we see all their ups and downs and everything. But some people, we just get a very small window or look into their lives. But here's Daniel. We get to see him for 68 years and see his growth and development that comes from a lifetime of seeking God and trusting Him, and that God was a God of mercy and God of faithfulness. Even when people are scheming against you and people in authority are against you, he saw God work in some amazing ways. Can you imagine the stories that when he got out and was released to go back to his family and friends and confidants? And can you imagine what was it like being in that all night long with lions? What were you expecting was going to happen? Imagine the stories and the recounting, how that was an encouragement to all the other God-fearers that God does indeed work. God is alive. I think verse 16 is probably the key verse of this chapter. Where King Darius declares to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." What a wonderful summation of all of this. Here's the God who he serves, follows, committed to without compromise, and he's done that faithfully. It's pretty amazing. How are we doing on time? Do we have time for...
Was he sincere?
Was he sincere? Daniel or Darius?
Darius.
I think he was sincere. Yeah. I think he recognized that of Daniel, that whether he believed in the truthfulness or the ability of Daniel's God to deliver him or not, he still recognized that was Daniel's commitment. Yeah. Are they done out there? I think we got a moment. Okay, I'm going to tell you a quick story.
I've got a quick comment.
All right.
Just the parallels between the fiery furnace and the lion's den. In the fiery furnace, Daniel's not around, right? It's just the three friends. And you wonder, where was Daniel? But now Daniel ends up in a similar situation as his friends. And I think in both of those cases, they had an opportunity where they could have just said, well, if we keep quiet about this, we can still pray to God in our hearts. We can bow down to the idol, and, God still knows our heart that we're following Him. Daniel could have said, all right, 30 days, I'll lay low, shut the windows. I'm still going to pray to God, but no one has to see what I'm doing. But in both cases, their integrity and their trust in who God was made them say, no, we can't actually bow. I can't close my windows and do something different. And so they didn't try to solve the problem themselves. They completely put their trust in God in both of those situations.
Definitely.